Let's turn to the passage we're looking at tonight, which is on page 1089 of the Bibles. And that's in John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. So John 20, verse 19, and we're on page 1089. And I'll read it. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So, we're going to be looking at that. If you can keep it open, that'd be great. And this evening, I have the title for the talk. The title I was given was Serving in the Power of the Spirit. But I must say, I love that title, but I'm not going to actually stick to it. Instead, I'm going to talk about living the resurrection life, and that kind of encompasses serving in the power of the Spirit, I hope, anyway. And I was just thinking, you know, we can be so confident that we have, that God loves us, okay? And that's really, you know, what I was thinking as we were worshiping. God loves us so amazing. What an amazing thing that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus. What an amazing thing. And sometimes I think we just get kind of flippant about that because it's so familiar to us. But actually, it's totally true. He loves us. He loves us so much. And he wants us to be confident sons and daughters, confident in his love. And so if you get nothing else from today, I'm not even talking about being a confident son or daughter. But if you want to take something away, that's a good one to take away. If true, Jesus' resurrection is the most important news, as important today as 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there was no resurrection, our faith is futile. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, basically, all saints, we might as well pack up and go home. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then his resurrection must be the most important thing. It must imbue everything we do. This news of resurrection is earth-shatteringly important. It's significant to all of humanity. It's significant to every person. And because for the world, death is the end. But for the Christian, death is the beginning. That's an amazing thing. Eugene Peterson, who's a big theologian who translated the Bible, and you know, his translation is called The Message. Kind of a paraphrase. But he writes this. He writes that the church is a gathering of people who practice the life of resurrection in a world in which death gets the big headlines. And here at All Saints, I believe we must practice resurrection intentionally and deliberately. The Bible tells us the consequences of sin are death and separation from God, our Creator, for eternity. His perfection cannot tolerate sin. So he sent Jesus, who sacrificially took our sin, who died in our place, and through his death and resurrection opened up a way for us to live in relationship with God. And this relationship doesn't start when we die. It starts as soon as we accept him. It's an amazing thing. The event we're looking at tonight, the disciples in the room with the doors locked, takes place on the evening of that first day of the week. It's Easter Sunday evening. Shall we turn to it? 1089 is the page. We think about the Apostle John who wrote these words. The last time John had seen Jesus before Jesus appears in the passage tonight, he was hanging on a cross. He was dead. And John knew that because John saw the soldier stick a spear up into Jesus' side and to check that he was dead. He was really dead. Imagine how the disciples must have felt, how their hopes must have been crushed. They'd spent 3 years of their lives following this Messiah, seeing him do amazing miracles, heal people who were blind, paralyzed, deaf, crippled, lame. All these things were things that Jesus had done. He'd even raised the dead, and yet here he'd died. And they'd all deserted him. Imagine how that must have felt. They all promised, not only Peter, but they all promised to him that they were going to be with him in his hour of need. And they all let him down. And they probably thought on Easter Saturday, perhaps we could have done something, anything to stop that. And then very early on Sunday morning, the women had come back from the garden tomb telling the disciples that Jesus' body had gone. And Peter and John ran to the tomb to see the folded grave clothes. And we're told in verse 8 and 9 of John 20 that they believed that Jesus had risen, but they still didn't really understand what this meant. So the passage this evening starts with verse 19, which says this: "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews..." Here we see the disciples, they're gripped by fear because of the death of Jesus. They're fearful of the Jewish leaders. They're trying to avoid any unnecessary attention. And they're probably just wondering, how long would it be before the Jewish leaders find them and round them up? And earlier, Peter and John had some sort of realization of this resurrection that Jesus had previously talked about. But they didn't really know exactly what it meant. And perhaps here they're just discussing this thing. What could it mean? How must they have felt? They'd let Jesus down so enormously. Imagine the guilt, the shame, and the confusion of letting Jesus down and seeing him crucified. Imagine those what ifs on the Saturday morning, all day on the Saturday, when they may well have dwelt in it. And they probably thought Jesus might have risen. Maybe he'll appear to us as he appeared to Mary earlier in the day. But what would he say? He'd probably say, "You cowardly bunch of traitors, you let me down." And that's where the disciples are in verse 19. They're fearful, they're guilty, and they're ashamed. And then Jesus arrives. 19b tells us, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, peace, is much more than peace, brother. It's much more, it has much bigger implications than that. It has implications of wholeness, of health, of peace, of welfare, tranquility, perfection and fullness, rest and harmony. And it comes from the root word shalom, which means to be complete. The verb means to be complete, perfect and full. And Jesus comes among his disciples and he says, shalom. He says it twice, actually. And you know, if you've never had it before, Jesus wants you to receive his shalom. We live in a fast-paced society. I work with young people, with teenagers. And, you know, I feel like our whole culture is speeding up. Everything is speeding up. The pace of change, technology, these things. Everything seems very fluid. The 21st century has been a century of fluidity and insecurity. People feel really insecure, and they have we have these phones, and we can do almost anything on them, and so we just kind of dink around on them so easily. I see young people doing that quite frequently, and we don't really find rest in this stuff. We just go from one thing to another. And Jesus tonight wants to come along and bring his peace into your life, into our lives. I reckon there are also some here among us who think we've let Jesus down. Maybe we're gripped by guilt and shame because of something we've done that we know we shouldn't really have done. And we fear that God's angry with us, ready to tell us off. You know about the resurrection. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but somehow you've kind of given up on your faith. Do you know that Jesus hasn't given up on you? He's not withdrawn his love from you. He isn't in heaven with the Holy Spirit and the Father all together and looking down and going, "Oh no, here you go, he's done it again, I told you so." Jesus is waiting for you to turn around and receive his embrace, his shalom, his fullness in your life. He wants to bring his peace into your life, his love to drive out all your fear. Whether you come to Jesus for the first time or any time, there's one thing that you need to do though, and that's this: to receive the embrace of Jesus, we have to put down our stuff. The stuff that stops us. Have you ever tried embracing someone who's carrying a huge load? Have you ever tried that? You know, maybe they're carrying a rucksack or a big bag or, you know, a big box. It's really hard to do, and we need to lay those things down and receive from Jesus' shalom embrace. And And if you don't know Jesus' peace in your heart tonight, do this today. Find someone after the talk to help you receive his shalom. And the resurrection life, I believe, is learning not to pick the old stuff back up. We lay it at his cross, and we ask for it to be taken. When we come to his cross, we're born from above, John's gospel says. Jesus says that in John's gospel. But the trouble is that although we have a new nature, we still have our old habits. So we're given a new nature, but we still have our old habits. And these aspects of our old self so need to be dealt with. Death is the beginning of life, as I said. We've died to ourselves. We now live in relationship with Jesus. We live his way. And because Jesus has overcome death, we can overcome our old lives and we can live new lives. Jesus didn't come to just make your old life a little bit better. He came to give you new life. You know, he didn't come to give us just a little, if we work a little bit harder in our old life, somehow everything will turn out right. That's not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is one of new life. Amen. The resurrection life is relationship with God. If we think that the Christian life is somehow boring, that's basically because we're not actually living it. We're just trying to add Jesus on to the life that we already have. And Jesus says, no, lay all that down. Let's not fit Jesus into our busy schedules. It may be that you're thinking, this sounds all very bizarre to me, and I'm not really sure that this talk of overcoming is even possible. And tonight I just want to take three aspects from this passage to kind of hopefully reveal a bit more about how we can live the resurrection life, this life of relationship with God. And the first one of these is that the reality of the resurrection is seen here in the passage we're looking at and throughout the whole Bible. The resurrection is real. The Bible tells us. Let's look at verse 20. It says, after Jesus had said, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus showed the disciples his hands and side, hands that were pierced in crucifixion, his side that was pierced by a soldier to check he was dead. John saw it happen. And now in the room, Jesus was with them, showing them his wounds. Jesus had risen from the dead, overcoming death. We can actually have complete faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus as a bodily thing. And if you're unsure about this, you can think through the other alternatives. There are some good books out there, mainly the Bible, but other ones as well, that show that this can only be the one option, really. Think through the other alternatives, though. I've got every confidence that you'll find that Jesus' resurrection is the only real option. His body couldn't really have been stolen. Who would have done it? And why? It couldn't really have been hidden. Again, who would have done it? Why? These alternatives make absolutely no sense. They'd make no sense. They don't explain the sudden change in the disciples who went from this bunch of guys locked in a room in Jerusalem, a fearful huddle, they were all there in that room. Eventually, each of those guys died with the message of Jesus' resurrection on their lips. It doesn't explain also how the church went from being that handful of people in the upper room and a few more who probably weren't there that evening to being over 1 billion people alive on earth at the moment. We're told in verse 20 that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The Amplified version of the Bible states they were full of delight, exultation, ecstasy, and rapture. Like it. What difference did the resurrection make to the disciples? If we read the book of Acts, we can read the sermons that the disciples gave in the early church. And the central message they give is one of Jesus' death and resurrection from the day of Pentecost onward. At this point, before they met Jesus, they previously thought that the death of Jesus was the defeat of Jesus. But now they realize it's his victory. The resurrection changes everything for them completely. Jesus commissioned them, sending them out with this message. Has the reality of the resurrection changed everything for us? As I was preparing this sermon over Easter, you know, having been a Christian for quite a few years, I was just thinking again about the resurrection. It's quite a bizarre story, really. You know, we can become too familiar with it. It's a really odd thing. You know, Jesus did die. He did really lay in that tomb, and he really came back from that tomb. It's enormous. And I wonder, are we living our lives in the enormity of the resurrection? in response to that. And I wonder how we can do so more effectively. And as I say, my first point is the important way to comprehend the reality of the resurrection is the message, meditating on God's word, the message of Jesus in the Bible. Look at John 20, verse 9, if you don't believe me. Look at it anyway. It's important to notice that when John went to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection with Peter, he tells us that they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Luke 24 has the same story that we're looking at tonight in it, and it's slightly different angle. And in there, in verse 45, it says, "Then Jesus opened the disciples' minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that the Christ will suffer, rise from the dead, and on the third day, repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations." Our message comes from the Scriptures, the whole Bible, which tell of Jesus' death and resurrection. But more than that, the Bible, the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures, are key to everything, because it's through the Bible that we encounter the risen Christ. I love what, there's a pastor of the Vineyard Causeway Church in Northern Ireland, a guy called Alan Scott. He says this, he says, "We read the Bible to fuel encounter." I love that. We read the Bible to fuel encounter. In the Bible, Jesus is called the Word of God made flesh. Without the Word working in our lives, relationship with God becomes really difficult. Pretty much impossible, I'd say. My second point is that the resurrection life is to be lived in the power of the Spirit. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." To live resurrection life, we have to realize the work of the Holy Spirit. In order to fulfill this enormous commission that the disciples had of going out, being sent by Jesus into the world, they really needed some help. And they got the best help possible. And it comes from Jesus breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This was a very deliberate act of breathing, which mirrors Genesis 2, verse 7, when God breathes into Adam and he becomes a living being. Jesus brought the disciples the Spirit so that they could live Spirit-filled lives. Without the Holy Spirit, they're a bunch of fearful guys with the door locked in the upper room. But with the Holy Spirit, they were equipped. Their lives are now going to be lived with the person of the Spirit, the third person of God living in them and working through them. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit here as a precursor, 50 days before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come again on them in power. In the story in Luke 24, the disciples are told to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. We see glimpses of this waiting in the resurrection passages in the Gospels, which started when Jesus breathed on them. The next passage in John 20, Jesus appears to the disciples a week later in the upper room with Thomas there. The doors are still locked, interestingly. Then the disciples go fishing again, and he appears to them there. He then appears apparently to a larger group of disciples, up to 500, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 15, though we don't have any more details. During this time, we see the disciples trying to figure out what it all means. They're still tentatively holding on to their own agendas, perhaps, when in Acts 1 they ask the Lord, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" This period is a time of transition from the old to the new, from the old lives to being sent in the power of the Spirit. It was as if Jesus' initial dispensation of the Holy Spirit was giving the disciples flammable spirits, preparing them for the day of Pentecost when the fire of the Holy Spirit came on them in power and birthed the church. Interesting that Georgia gave that picture today, this evening, of being in a... it was a word, I guess, as well, about being in a season of preparation in the evening service here. That's really exciting, because this is what was happening to the disciples from the day when Jesus breathed on them to the day of Pentecost. There was 50 days of preparation. And so I wonder if we're in a similar place of transition in some ways at All Saints. You know, we believe in the resurrection. We've seen the Holy Spirit do some amazing things. We may have an amazing conversion story or testimony of Jesus' work in our lives, and yet sometimes we, or quite often perhaps, we still have this struggle. Perhaps we've not died to our own agendas yet. Perhaps we still want him to come and bless our little agendas rather than joining in with him. He's got a much better plan for our lives than we have. Perhaps we struggle with our circumstances dictating our lives rather than the Holy Spirit. I know at times I certainly do. I was talking to a woman at my work about the Holy Spirit, and she said this. She said, "The Holy Spirit is the power of God in us to enable us to live above our circumstances." And I thought, wow, that is so profound, so deep, so good. I'm going to steal it. So there you go. We so quickly seek God's rescue from our circumstances, but I often wonder if this is the wrong prayer. Our prayer should be, "Lord, please breathe into our situations. Breathe into the situation we're in." God has so much for us, but he doesn't take us out of these places of difficulty. Rather, Psalm 23 tells us that he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Sometimes, though, we'd rather live in comfort than guided in holiness by the Holy Spirit. But we so need the breath of the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day lives. I know I do. Presumably, Jesus didn't breathe on his disciples from the other side of the room. Jesus was among them. For Jesus to breathe on his disciples in this room, they had to let him come close to them. And I wonder, we need to let Jesus come close to us. What's your proximity to Jesus tonight? What's our proximity to Jesus? To live the resurrected life, we have to let Jesus come close. Let him be active in every area of our lives. The book of James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive." I mean, it's all in the scriptures. I'm not making it up. The person of the Holy Spirit makes his home in us. You know, in the Old Testament, like, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people at certain times to do certain things. Do you know that? So Gideon was a guy who didn't feel very big, but the Holy Spirit came on him, and he went and he was a real conqueror for Israel against the Midianites. There are all sorts of times when the Holy Spirit comes upon certain people at certain times to do a certain job. Okay, so the picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is one of being visitational. But the picture of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, when Jesus breathes on his disciples, is one of being habitational. So Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and he comes and makes his home in us. He's not visiting us. He doesn't go away. Sometimes I think our songs give us the wrong impression because they talk about "Come, Holy Spirit." But he's actually already here. You know, when we ask "come," I know that the theology sounds a bit dodgy. I think we're just asking him to be more tangibly, we're asking him to be more tangibly active in our lives. But I wonder, you know, whether our receptivity is a key. Are we actually receptive to the Holy Spirit? Are we receptive to him? That's my question. You know, the more we trust him, the more receptive we become of his work in our lives. He's relational. He's not intellectual. He's relational. And he treats each of us individually and personally. So one of us could have some amazing experience, but we shouldn't all seek after that amazing experience that one person has had, because he speaks to each of us differently. You know, that's the amazing thing, right? A Nigerian bishop recently said, I think, he said about a time when it was kind of pretty difficult in Nigeria, he said, "The church, we didn't have because we didn't ask God." That's a pretty chilling thing to say. And there's a guy called Wesley Jewell who wrote a book called Mighty Prevailing Prayer. That's my one recommended book about prayer, my number one recommended book, Mighty Prevailing Prayer. And he writes this. He says, "God has created our spirits flammable. We're spiritually combustible. Our nature is created to be set ablaze by the Spirit. We're most blessed, most victorious, and most usable when we're ablaze. We're most godlike when we glow with holy flame, the flame of the indwelling Spirit." Paul writes, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." But I wonder whether, like I say, receptivity is the key. I wonder if we actually have as much of the Holy Spirit as we want. Do we want any more of him? It says, "Ask and you will receive." Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive." I think we tend to overestimate what we can do on our own. This is me speaking about myself. I overestimate what I can do on my own and underestimate what he can do in me and through me. And that's a not great place to be. As Christians, wherever we go, we take the indwelling Holy Spirit with us. The Christian life is all about letting him into each of these circumstances we go into and trusting him and asking him to guide us. And he's with us as surely as we're breathing. If we've come to faith, he's with us as surely as we're breathing. And if you don't know what this looks like, loving other people is a good place to start, serving other people. Letting him into our circumstances is really joyful. It's fun. It's fruitful. None of the fruit of the Spirit comes from circumstance. They're not circumstantial. They're relational. Every one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is relational. And as Christians, we're never, ever alone. We may feel alone, but we always have him with us. And him with us is somebody who always sees the best in us, and he always loves us with perfect love. That's an amazing thing. Where previously we were cynical, we can now be prayerful. Where previously we've posted negative comments on social media, with his help we can bless. Where previously we were anxious, we can ask him for his peace. I believe there's no situation in our lives where he can't come and bring his blessing. His presence is with us whenever and wherever we ask him to be. With him, sin habits can be broken, addiction overcome. They must be overcome, because seeking purity and holiness is paramount. I don't know what it all looks like. You know, it looks different for each of us, but I remember a number of years ago, a friend of mine who was an ardent atheist became a Christian, and he was training to be a lawyer at the time. And his boss was really difficult. She was really nasty. She would swear in the office, swear at the people training. Everybody hated her. You know, all the trainees hated her. And my friend Paul went to his Bible study partner and he said, "What shall I do? How can I cope with this?" And he was kind of moaning on. And his Bible study partner said, "Well, you need to bless her and serve her." And he was like, "Oh." Initially, he found it pretty hard. And he was ridiculed by others when he did as well, because it was kind of she was somebody who not many people liked. But he carried on, and he just served her. And he found out that she played the violin, and he actually bought tickets for her to go to a concert, a violin concert. I think it was in the Albert Hall with him. And she really enjoyed it. And a friendship was born, which actually continues to this day. And he tells me that he's still in contact with her 20 years later because of that sense of not just doing what the world would do, but actually blessing someone and serving them in the Spirit. As we learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit and go about with him, there's ever more we can learn and do. Gifts that he gives us, things that he wants to do. This is a life which is really exciting. It's not going to end. It's never ending. It's really fun. And we can just, you know, God will give us gifts of healing for people, words of knowledge, encouragement, hospitality, you name it. He's got all sorts of things he wants to give us. And that's really exciting. But he doesn't want to give us them all on our own. We live in such an individualistic society. And actually, what we see here, and this is my third and final point, is that the resurrection life is lived in the fellowship of believers. Okay, is not something individual. The passage that we've looked at, the disciples aren't individually on their own, but they're together in a room. And that's a really important thing. And Jesus had recently reminded them of the importance of loving one another. He'd actually told them that it was through their love for each other that everybody would know about who he was. He said, through your love for each other, everyone will know my message. The Christian faith can't be lived in isolation. The news of resurrection is the greatest news ever, and it's to be shared with everyone around us, that freedom, real freedom, comes through new life in Christ. But we can't share this message so easily on our own. It takes fellowship. Living as a Christian in any place requires living in fellowship. Being relational, God works in each of us differently, but all of us, he's working in to achieve his purpose. Those who we would never normally talk to before coming to Jesus have become brothers and sisters to us, connected by him. It's an amazing thing. The resurrected life isn't easy. The Bible calls us soldiers in a battle. But we work together in relationship, the most diverse bunch of people, to bring the news of Jesus to others. As normal people who follow Jesus from each class, culture, background, and nation, we're called to serve others together with this resurrection news. This is All Saints All In Sunday, you might have gathered. And there are some stalls at the back, and you can look around and see what some of the things that go on at All Saints. And they're really opportunities for us to be involved with what Jesus is doing in this place, you know. And that's an exciting thing. We can all help shape what his church looks like here. And he would love us to get involved, I'm sure, you know. The stalls here represent an aspect of what it means to live the resurrection life together, serving others with the good news that was brought by Jesus personally to the disciples on that first Easter Sunday. And I'd encourage you to come and be all in, you know. Jesus was all in. He went to the cross. He was all in, you know. He was totally in. John saw it. Jesus hanging there on the cross, dead. John saw Jesus come back and say, you know, here am I, look at my hands and my side. You know, Jesus was all in for us. And he loves it when we're all in for him. And I just encourage you, you know, shake off anything which stops you being all in for Jesus, whether that's here or somewhere else, you know. Shake off those things which mean, oh, I'm just gonna keep on walking the Christian life, but actually I want to keep on doing my own life, and I'm going to keep on walking the Christian life, and I keep on doing my own life, and we go in different directions, and we're pulled and struggled. I just say, I'd encourage you, throw that off and be all in for Jesus, and you really won't have any regrets. Amen.